There can be no doubt that sexual morality is in turmoil today. I think it was that report which John Harvey quoted, which also pointed out that probably only about 50% of girls reaching the age of 16 today are still virgins. An extraordinary statistic, and it shows how much things have changed in a very short space of time. Indeed, I doubt whether it's realistic to speak any more of sexual morality in the sense of a generally accepted code of right and wrong behaviour in this area. There are several factors that lie behind these vast and sudden changes. In part, there's been a predictable and perhaps necessary reaction against the very austere and rather prudish Victorian attitude towards sexuality in the last 50 years. To a large degree, as I say, this was a healthy change. But in breaking down the foolish conspiracy of silence on public discussion of sexual matters, it could be argued the pendulum has swung dangerously too far. With the relaxation of censorship in literature and films, and the very blatant commercialization of sex in advertising, and these days in the pop industry and videos and so on, it's almost certain that these things have been a factor in the erosion of what were formerly conventional moral standards about sex. The assault upon the general public's sexual drives by the media today doesn't make chastity any easier or indeed any more desirable. Then, of course, many of the sanctions that used to constrain behaviour in this area have disappeared. They're no longer viable. Fear of pregnancy, for instance, or venereal disease. They don't seem to have much restraining influence on a sophisticated member of the new society, who perhaps tends to assume rather too glibly that medical science has removed all such hazards. And personally, I have a strong suspicion there's been a third influence, which has perhaps been bigger than all of these three. And that's been the very pervasive influence on contemporary society of modern psychology. This isn't to just suggest that psychology isn't a proper area for human scientific inquiry. Of course it is. But the Freudian analysis of human development in terms of sexuality has contributed, I think, to a general preoccupation with matters sexual and a very great obsession with being sexually normal. One of the consequences has been that people don't talk in terms of the old virtues any longer, of duty, or character, or self-control. These words have been supplanted by words like self-fulfillment, integration of the personality, maturity, and so on. In fact, deviant sexual behavior is increasingly represented in terms of psychological rather than moral perversion. And it's not infrequent to find the insinuation that any kind of moralizing judgment on sexual conduct is only a projection of the critic's own inner conflicts and obsessions. Well, one can only sympathize then with any young single man or woman that must struggle with the power of adolescent sexual drives in this confusing moral climate. And I don't think one can be surprised that young people, including Christian young people, finding themselves without reliable moral compass or bearings coming at them from society in this area, try by experiment to find a path of their own. And if such experiments sometimes do lead to painful shipwrecks, it's surely the whole of society that must bear the responsibility for those who are the victims of the moral vacuum that it has created. Fortunately, though, for those who are Christians, we're not quite left as much at sea as our non-Christian friends and neighbours are. For God has given us a word, the Bible, to direct us. And that Bible is very clear on this subject. You could argue there are subjects that confront us today, like nuclear war and genetic engineering and such like, which the Bible doesn't address directly. And that's true. But this particular area of sexual behavior, the Bible speaks about extremely explicitly. In many ways, I think this is a huge advantage to us as Christians, because, of course, a few years ago, it was sometimes quite difficult to tell from behaviour the difference between a Christian and a good humanist. The general sort of middle-class values that prevailed in society, they were pretty much Christian values. And so you could be forgiven for saying that Christians had to be a bit odd. They had to have special rules about this or that to make themselves different, because straightforward morality wasn't enough. But these days, that's changed. These days, simply to live A life of chastity, sexually, is enough to mark you out as quite unusual. So that when, as Christians, we try to put biblical practices, biblical principles into practice, we shall find our testimony is very obvious. But what I want us to do in the closing moments of our evening study is to look at some of those key passages in the Bible a little more carefully to see what they have to say. And the first one I want us to look at is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have your New International Version, you might like to open it because you'll see that the particular translation I've put up here differs at a key point from the one that's in the main text of the NIV. It follows, in fact, the margin of the NIV. It's God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to acquire a wife in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for such sins, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Now the verse, or the part of those verses where the NIV main text differs, of course, is where Paul talks about acquiring a wife. Because if you look in the text of the NIV, if you have it, you'll see that what it actually says in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 4 is that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable. Now those seem very different sort of translations, don't they? What Paul literally says is, each of you should know how to obtain a vessel of your own. See, in those days they were a bit prudish and euphemistic about talking about sex, just as we are. Well, they tended to use some strange vocabulary sometimes. And that makes it a little bit difficult. What would a Greek reading that have understood? Clearly the context shows that this has something to do with sexual morality. But scholars offer two alternative interpretations. They say this vessel could be a euphemism for a man's sexuality, loosely his body. Or they say it could be an idiomatic expression for his sex partner, that is his wife. Which did Paul in fact mean? Well, I've plumped for the latter. The NIV plumps for the former. I'll tell you why I think it's wrong. First of all, that verb you see in the phrase, it normally means to obtain. And that makes sense if you're talking about obtaining a wife. But if this vessel is a man's body, how can you obtain that? The meaning has to be twisted slightly to mean possess and hence to control, but that really is stretching the meaning of the verb in verse 4. The second reason is that rather emphatic possessive pronoun. A vessel of his own is what it literally says. Well, if Paul is talking about a wife again, that makes sense, doesn't it? Find a wife of your own, not somebody else's, he's saying. But if it's the body to be controlled, then why the emphasis on the fact that it should be your own body? Who else's body could it be? And then there's a third, too. There's a piece of evidence in the New Testament that this word vessel was, in fact, an idiomatic synonym for wife. Because we find Peter, in his letter, calling the wife the weaker vessel. Well, I'll duck while the ladies throw bricks at me for that word weaker. But there can be no doubt what Peter's talking about. And fourthly, the interpretation wife, I think, really makes sense of Paul's next sentence, where he talks about not wronging your brother in this matter. Now, I can cheat my brother out of his wife. I can scarcely cheat him out of his body. So I'm sure there must be some good arguments why the NIV has gone for this other explanation of the verse, but I really haven't discovered any of them yet. I'd be most grateful for any of you who can tell me why they've gone for that particular rendering. But it seems to me that the one I've opted for makes a great deal better sense. Here is Paul then talking in very direct terms to us about sex, and specifically about premarital sexuality, how we conduct ourselves in that period leading up to the time when we get married. First of all, he gives us a negative rule. He tells us we must avoid immorality. Keep it at a distance, he says. Don't toy with it as a possibility. Some of you think, I think, know my story of the rich man interviewing candidates for chauffeur of his limousine. And the way he did it was to show all the candidates a hazardous hairpin bend on the edge of a cliff. And he said to them, now tell me, how close do you think you could get to the edge of that cliff driving my car without falling off? And the first candidate said, oh, I reckon I could get within 6 inches of it. He asked the second candidate, and he said, how close do you think you could get to the edge of that cliff without falling off? Oh, he said, I reckon I could get within 3 inches. Then he asked the third, and he said, how close do you think you can get? Well, he said, I really don't know, sir, but all I can say is I would stay as far away as possible. That man got the job. For responsible men don't take unnecessary risks, do we? Unfortunately, we are plagued today by moral daredevils who think it's clever to see how close they can drive to catastrophe without injuring themselves. And make no mistake about it, those of us who are pastors do have to handle some of the injuries that result from people falling off the edge of that moral cliff. Paul's advice is avoid it. Stay away from it as far as possible. And in that matter, it may be worthwhile reminding ourselves of that verse which Peter reminded us of in Matthew chapter 5 from the lips of the Master himself. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, he says, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, he says, and throw it away. In Jesus' mind, then, avoiding sexual immorality begins with a battle that's fought in the thought life, in the heart. Now, I think it's important not to exaggerate what Jesus is saying here. This is a verse which gives an awful lot of young people, and it might seem particularly a lot of young men, an enormous amount of guilt. And I sometimes think that guilt is out of all proportion to the facts. Let me stick my neck out and say, I don't honestly believe that Jesus here is prohibiting every form of sexual fantasy. Since it's a problem for many, perhaps I ought to say too that I don't believe he's saying that masturbation is a sin. John White has written very thoughtfully about this verse, and indeed the whole subject of premarital sex in this book, Eros Defiled. And I tend to agree with him that what Jesus has in mind here is a form of lust, a form of lustful thinking, which has a very specific object in mind. That is, a woman whom we cannot legally, morally have, somebody else's wife. That's why he can identify the look as adultery in the heart. Let me just read to you what John White writes. It seems to me, he says, that it's one thing to allow my fantasies to be stirred by the cover of a pornographic magazine, and something altogether different to allow myself to play lustfully with the idea of having a relationship with a flesh and blood man or woman whom I know personally. Both activities are fantasy activities, yet it seems to me that in Matthew 5, it is the second of these that Jesus is talking about. I must be careful not to make too much of the distinction, for in real life it's less clear-cut than in my example. Halfway between the nude in penthouse or playgirl and the person I know in real life comes the girl in the bikini on the beach. The girl in the magazine is not, to me, a person. But then neither, for that matter, is the bikinied body on the beach. Yet the distinction remains an important one. Sexual fantasies stimulated by pornography are purely erotic fantasies. They have to do with physical, animal arousal only. The masturbating adolescent is thinking primarily of his own physical feelings and the desire to relieve them. But the sexually experienced man or woman who know what is involved in a sexual relationship, and especially those who may be involved in an unsatisfactory marriage relationship, they are in a different position. Their prime preoccupation is with the grass in another meadow, which seems greener than the grass in their own. To lust after a woman, as Jesus speaks here, has a broader meaning then than merely to experience erotic arousal. I'm not seeking to justify playing around with sexually stimulating fantasies. To play around with such fantasies is a miserable, guilt-evoking, lonely travesty of sex. But I don't believe that sexual fantasies in general are what Jesus is talking about. He's talking rather about coveting another person's spouse, or else someone known to me, whom I may not possess for other reasons. Well, I think I support John White's view of that verse, and I think it would be a mistake for young men and women here to be obsessed with guilt because they sometimes find themselves dreaming in ways that they would want to give the label lust to. That's something which is common to all of us, and we're not going to escape it. It's something we have to live with. Having said that, though, Jesus is quite clear that chastity begins in the thought life. It begins in the heart. And that's where the first moral victory has to be won. I'd suggest to you that what he's saying is that it's sinful to fantasize about a sexual relationship which it would be against God's law to act out in reality. erotic fantasies everybody has. But if they are to be chaste and pure, they must be fantasies that accord with God's will for our sex lives. In other words, if we're married, then we better make sure that our fantasies center around our wives and our husbands and not anybody else's. And if we're single, then we must try to make sure that our fantasies center around our future husbands and wives, even if at the present moment they have got no face. But if there are things in our thought lives that make that kind of clean fantasizing difficult, Jesus says we must gouge it out and throw it away. Perhaps it's worthwhile saying something particularly about pornography at this point, because that is becoming a secret vice of more and more young Christians, I find. Well, that's something to avoid. For there's no doubt that it's a gateway to other forms of unchaste behavior. People sometimes will accuse us of being cultural Philistines for that, because some forms of eroticism, of course, parade as art. Can't you see the literary genius in this erotic novel? Or this erotic photograph? But you see, for the person who's susceptible to pornography, the better the film, the greater the artistic genius, then the greater the danger. Great art can still deprave. We're not gods able to examine good and evil objectively and without prejudice. We're weak creatures of the flesh, not strong enough to wrestle with Satan and win. So we must beware of our weaknesses. And there are times when it is braver, like Joseph before Pharaoh's wife, to flee temptation rather than to try to stand our ground against it. Jesus then says that chastity begins in the thought life. We must be ruthless with anything in our lives that leads us in the direction of immorality, even if it's costly. But of course, Paul in that passage, as well as being negative, avoid sexual immorality, also has something very positive to say. Each of us, he said, should learn to acquire a wife in a way that is holy and honourable. You see, the Bible never suggests that sex is dirty or sub-Christian. There's a poem called the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament which celebrates eroticism with as much abandon as some D.H. Lawrence, I think you'll find. Now, the point is, God has appointed an institution in which our sexual instincts are to find exclusive expression. And that's the lifelong covenant of marriage. Anything less than that debases our sexuality and is not as satisfying. So the rule which Christian love can never contradict is that the marital institution must be honored. If we don't have the gift of singleness, then Paul says it is normal and natural for us to look forward to getting married. And he has some advice about the way we go about that. He's not saying that we should look for a partner who isn't sexually desirable when he says you should do this in a way that is holy and honourable and not in passionate lust. One of the major reasons he gives for marriages being ordained is precisely because our sexual faculty has to find expression in it. But he's saying when a Christian chooses his partner or looks for one, he ought not to be ruled by sexual passion. He should choose, rather, in a way that's holy and honourable. Now, here I have to be very blunt, because many of you are young and single, and you're in the position of looking for wives or husbands, perhaps. Well, I have to be frank and say the Bible nowhere lays down rules about how far we're permitted to go in expressing our sexual appetites and feelings before marriage. There are no guidelines in the Bible on petting. Nothing to tell you how committed you must be before you hold hands, or kiss, or anything else. What we do have are these two pieces of apostolic instruction. First of all, avoid immorality. That is, sexual intercourse outside marriage is out. And wise people don't drive too close to the edge of the cliff. And secondly, when you choose a partner, don't be ruled by lust. Now you see, one of the great hazards of becoming physically involved at an early stage in a boy-girl relationship is that it clouds our judgment. Our bodies accelerate and leave our minds and our hearts somewhere behind. We become so physically obsessed with the other person, we can't really determine God's will for us in the relationship. Well, that, says Paul, is not the Christian way to go about it. He doesn't lay down what we used to call the 18-inch rule. You know, no touching before engagement or that kind of thing. But he does caution us to discipline our premarital relationships if we want to honour God and find his route to a happy and holy marriage. Don't just think about the physical attractiveness of the other person, he says. Think about other things. Think about them as a person, as a partner, spiritually and intellectually and emotionally, as well as physically. Now, Paul is quite frank that this kind of attitude will set us apart from the non-Christian world. He says, not in passionate lust, like the heathen who don't know God. Christians, he says, are going to be frequently thought most odd because of the caution with which they approach sexuality in the premarital period. We live in a day, as the Thessalonians did, when the world is constantly assaulting our sexuality and persuading us that we ought to express it. Chastity is outmoded. Indeed, we're told it's unnatural. Well, whatever the world tells us, we have to heed God's word. And that tells us that lust and all its practical outworkings in immorality are sin. And it is always sin which is unnatural. Because sin is a falling short of our true manhood. Oh, it's perfectly true. Lust may be natural to a fallen man. But it's natural because he's fallen, not because he's a man. To err is human, we say. Untrue. To err is subhuman. Christ is the model of what true humanity means. If you're a Christian, then you want to be like him, don't you? Isn't he the model of what manhood means for you? He's the blueprint from which all our ideas of true humanity must be derived. So whatever the fallen world says, it is chastity which is the truly human quality, and lust is a subhuman and therefore sub-Christian passion. So the man who ogles lecherously at a woman in the street, he's not more of a man for such a display of virility. He's less of a man. And the man who laps up lascivious novels and comics, he's not more of a man for having such literary taste. He's less of a man. And the man who sleeps with his girlfriend, he's not proving his manhood by doing so. He's dishonouring it. Well, the world may accuse us of being odd and unsociable. It may even accuse some of the young men here of being effeminate or queer because we seek to choose a wife for ourselves in the way Paul suggests. But that's where we must have the courage, you see, to obey God's standards. Nowhere will our Christian discipleship show more plainly than in our willing to submit to God's rule on this matter. And Paul is not without solid reasons for telling us that's the way we must live. Let me point out to you two of the reasons he gives for this kind of chastity. The first is a very practical reason. He tells us unchastity is an act of fraud. Look at verse 6. That in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Now, this is an unusual but a very important thought. Immorality is often justified these days on the grounds that it's our business. It's a matter of my private life. We're not hurting anybody but ourselves, we say. Well, that's simply not so. Because in this business of choosing a wife for ourselves, when we engage in immoral behavior, sex outside marriage, we are cheating our brother. The word literally means to greedily possess that which isn't rightly ours. And this is one of the major ways in which sexual love differs from the word the Bible often uses for love, agape, in its exclusiveness. Eros is a jealous love. No matter how liberated society may become, jilted lovers will still murder their rivals. By its very nature, eros demands the total affection of its object. And so nothing wounds more deeply than sexual infidelity. Many of you here, I know, are aware of that from personal experience. And sexual expression outside the total one-to-one lifelong commitment to marriage always, always injures a third person, either actually or potentially. Now, of course, the clearest case of that is adultery. A man who sleeps with another man's wife defrauds that man. Because in God's plan, that husband has property in his wife. She belongs to him. And he's rightly jealous of her affections. He's not just being old-fashioned or selfish in refusing to share his wife. He's proving that he genuinely loves her, as a husband should. That's what's so sick about wife swapping. The very idea could never be entertained if either couple really loved one another with anything like the depth of sexual passion God regards as normal in marriage. We don't rejuvenate a marriage by such sordid practices. We just render them tragically superficial. But what Paul is saying here is that even premarital immorality is an act of fraud too. Paul is suggesting here that even in this business of getting a wife, you can cheat your brother. Before he's even got a wife, you can cheat him. You say, how? Well, a woman doesn't have to be married for you to steal her, you see. That is something that's important to understand. The dangerous thing about sexual intercourse is the irreversibility of the bond it creates between those involved. There's a very important passage in this regard in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Let me draw your attention to it. Do you not know, he says, that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. Flee sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Now, I appreciate that's a very extraordinary kind of passage, but it's also very important. Paul says every other sin is outside the body, but a man who commits immorality is sinning in some way against his body. In the act of sexual union, he says, an interpenetration of identity takes place, a becoming one flesh. And you don't have to have a registrar's certificate or a church ceremony to so take possession of one another, he says. Why, he says, even when a man takes a prostitute, the same union of personality, the same covenant of mutual ownership is enacted. And there is no escaping from the bond that is created by that act. People talk about casual sex. Oh, thank you for that. People talk about casual sex, don't they, quite often. I think what Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians 6 is that there's no such thing. All sex is serious. People equally talk about extramarital intercourse. Well, I think in the deepest sense of the word, there is no such thing either. For the very idea is a contradiction in terms. Sexual intercourse creates a marital situation, and you can't avoid it doing so. Promiscuous behavior may avoid the legal ramifications of marriage, but it can't avoid the emotional and personal bond, that one flesh that it so facto creates. That's what's so absurd about these people who say, well, we'll live together. As if living together, you somehow avoided the being tied down. You don't. You're just as committed. When any couple engage in sexual intercourse, they're giving themselves to one another, and they will never, never be the same again. Paul hints that people may commit murder or theft in a cold-blooded, objective way. But sexual immorality, he says, whether you will or not, it involves you, your body, your personality. This is the mystic power of sex that has made Eros the idol of so many cultures. And it seems to me that it is the greatest of all arguments for premarital chastity. Now, of course, she may not be married, but she is another man's future wife. And in her intercourse with you, she is giving something to you she will never be able to reclaim in order to give it to him. The day will come when she will long to give herself to that man, but she will find herself haunted by inescapable memories, by invidious comparisons, and by the knowledge that she cannot give everything because that something has been stolen by another. Oh, you say, but we intend to get married one day. We are serious about our relationship. We really are. We're just not ready for marriage yet. But if you're not ready to be joined to one another by a legal contract, a contract that can be broken so easily in the courts, how can you possibly pretend you're ready to own one another by that union of living flesh that has irreversible consequences in your personality? That's the point. See, in God's book, marriages are not made at the altar or in the registry office. Nowhere do you find in the Bible that people get married by going through public ceremonies of that kind. And marriages in God's books are made Through sexual intercourse, that's where the seal is made. Becoming one flesh. And when a couple therefore go to bed together, they just better well be ready for marriage, because if not, they're defrauding their future partners. And says Paul severely, the Lord will punish men for such sins. That's the second reason he gives for premarital chastity. A practical reason, that it's an act of selfishness. We are actually or potentially defrauding somebody by that kind of behavior. But a spiritual reason too. Unchastity, he says, will be judged by God. We invite God's wrath upon our lives when we reject his rule in this matter. It's not as some make out that God is some heavenly spoil sport, determined to prevent us from enjoying ourselves. No, it's simply that he knows how he made us. In reflection of his own divine image, and unchastity destroys that image, and inevitably therefore leads to misery, and to a lack of fulfillment, to disillusionment, and he says ultimately, to judgment. Chastity then is an urgent necessity if we want to have hearts proof against the fear of God's anger. If we're living immorally today and we intend to go on living immorally tomorrow, we mustn't complain that we're not sure about whether we're going to heaven. We have no right to assurance of heaven. Our lifestyle proves that we're in danger of judgment. That's the apostle's warning to Christians. There can be no forgiveness of past sin without holiness of present life. We can't boast that Jesus has saved us unless there's the evidence of his Holy Spirit in our lifestyle. That's why Paul says in that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, a little earlier if you look, I warn you, he says, people who live immoral lives have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And that's why you find in that very self-same chapter 2, Paul excommunicating from church membership, confessing Christians who are living immorally and refuse to repent of it. We need to be warned then that chastity isn't some optional extra for the very keen Christians, the very holy Christians. It's the norm. And without it, our Christian testimony lies in tatters. So this issue of our sexual morality isn't something we can lock away in our private lives. Paul insists that when we take somebody else who doesn't belong to us, we are defrauding somebody else somewhere, either actually or potentially. And he assures us that by repudiating God's law and authority over our lives and offending his indwelling Holy Spirit, we're inviting his judgment upon our souls. Maybe somebody here is thinking to themselves, well, it's all very well to talk about this, but in my case it's a bit like shutting the stable door after the horse has bolted. My life is already in a terrible mess as far as sex is concerned. Do you remember what Jesus said to a woman whom certain self-righteous Pharisees brought to him? She had been caught, they said, in the very act of adultery. He said to her, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus is quite willing to say that to us tonight, if our lives are in a mess. If we come to him penitently and confess that mess and seek his grace and help, we won't find him wagging a censorious finger at us. We'll find him saying, neither do I condemn you. Go. Sin no more. But we do have to be ready for that. Sinning no more. Or maybe some of us are in the position of those who feel rather smug and self-righteous about this whole situation because, well, we're handling our sexuality very well, we think. We're not tied up immorally with anybody. We don't buy pornographic newspapers. We even do a fairly reasonable job of controlling our fantasy life, we think. Do you remember what Jesus said to those smug and self-complacent sort of Pharisees who brought that woman to him? He said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." Let's pray together.